I want to speak together in Christ this morning. I am particularly thankful this morning. Thankful for the baptism of Seth. I'm thankful for the way your church has welcomed my family here, the way you've welcomed us together, the way you've welcomed our kids. Our kids do love to be part of this church, and Seth grows up, I'm sure he will as well. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. I think I may have been right, but my mic was not on. So there we go.
Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. That's our text here for this morning. I've titled this sermon, Jesus Discipleship Model. A disciple is a learner, one who is taught, one who follows another. We might also call this sermon something like how Jesus does ministry and draws us into it, or how Jesus builds his church. Jesus discipleship model. Moving along in the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus' authority revealed to us. He is the authoritative divine Son of Man. Things are building in the life of Jesus Christ. Where will things go from there? We see that in Mark 3, 7 through 19. Let's stand as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 3, 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your insights into your word, that we might be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wonder if you'd allow me to start this morning with a bit of a history lesson. A history that shapes your life or the life of our church, whether you recognize it or not. Now, some of you this morning lived some of this history. You could probably teach it better than I could. The history of the 20th century American church. There are at least two great strands of development that impacted the broader American church in the 20th century. Two strands. Strand number one, theological drift in mainline churches. I gave the illustration a few weeks ago in the early 20th century of the mainline Presbyterian church, drifting in its conviction on the virgin birth and the resurrection and things like that. The theological drift in the American church in the early 20th century was real, and churches were growing weak. But there was a second strand that almost seemed to run in contrast to that that came along as well, and it was an outbreak of conversions, almost a revival of sorts that took place in our country through campus meetings, tent meetings, crusades. You might think of Billy Graham and others like that. Some of you were perhaps converted in exactly this way, or maybe your parents were, or your grandparents. Some converted even from those unfaithful or drifting mainline churches. There was a real sense of mass conversion. So we had two strands. We had weak churches and an outbreak of converts. And then the question comes, well then, where do the converts go? What do we do with these new believers? How do you do Christian ministry in a world of weak churches? How would Jesus raise up disciples? Those are some pretty big questions. Many of the churches found themselves weak or unprepared for this kind of ministry. And so in a very real and extensive way, all kinds of organizations popped up, ministries and parachurch ministries, left and right, to try to fit the need. And the question they all faced was, what do we do with new believers? How do we disciple? How do we build the church of Jesus Christ? Some of these ministries more faithful than others. Today, we find ourselves the children or the grandchildren of these two strands of development. And those same big questions carry on. How would Jesus build the church? How would Jesus build up those who have been brought to Him? How would Jesus extend the ministry? We've got ministry opportunities all around us. We would long for revival. We would long for multi-generational families to be strengthened and built up in Jesus Christ in this century and the next. And the question is, well, what would Jesus' plan be to see that come about? And one of the best ways to answer that question is just to watch what Jesus does. For many years, scholars and preachers and churches have actually looked to this passage right here as one of the leading ways to answer that question. How does Jesus build up and strengthen the church? How does He advance His ministry? In our text this morning, we have ministry that surrounds Jesus Christ. There are people that are all around Christ. And we see plan developing, strategy, movement, disciples raised up and trained. How does Jesus do ministry? How does Jesus do ministry and draw us into it? Mark 3, 7 through 19. Now, Mark has a bit of a unique structure that we'll see in this text that has, it's a two-part text, and there's a unique way that Mark is making an argument here. So it's going to be a bit of a unique outline for the sermon here this morning. We're going to start by just comparing the two sections of the text, verse 7 through 12, compared to verse 13 and 19. Just do some compare and contrast and come to a conclusion at the end. And that conclusion then will lead us really to the heart of our sermon, which will show us three features of Jesus' ministry or discipleship model. So some compare and contrast that will lead us to be able to see three features of Jesus' ministry or discipleship model. We start then with comparing the sections, comparing the ministry opportunities, verse 7 through 12 compared to verse 13 through 19. Our goal here is just to orient ourselves to the text. Kind of like how you look at the map before you climb a mountain or do a long trail. If this were a midweek Bible study, I'd ask you all a question like this. I'd say, now what similarities or differences do you see between these two sections? Between the section of Jesus with the crowd and Jesus calling the 12 apostles. What similarities or differences do you see? Well, one is you see something going on with location. In verse 7, you see Jesus at the sea. In verse 13, you see Jesus on the mountain, kind of opposite ministry locations. There's another similarity or contrast that you could see. In both of these sections, people surround Jesus. In verse 7 through 12, the emphasis is the size of the crowd surrounding Jesus. Verse 7, it says it was a great crowd. Same phrase in verse 8, a great crowd. In verse 13 through 19, you have Jesus alone on the mountain, and then the small crowd comes. 12 disciples. Even the way the crowds are described is similar or being compared. In verse 7 through 8, you have these regions, whole regions coming to Christ. Listen to the cadence of it. Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This building list that you see in front of us. And this, and this. And then up on the mountain, Mark uses the same structure for a different list. Simon, Peter, James, and John. Go down to verse 18. Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas. And I could keep going. And. Mark is drawing a parallel. All the crowds, the 12 disciples. And then you see another comparison. In the first section, you have a kind of chaos. The crowd is so much pressing in on Christ that they're ready to crush him. In verse 13 and 19, it's the opposite. There's almost a peace, a serenity. Jesus up on the mountain with his friends. In the first section, you have Jesus Christ doing the ministry. He's ministering. He's healing. He's encountering the demons. In the second section, you have the disciples being trained to preach and go cast out the demons. Very quickly, you'll see that in some ways, these passages are the same. The same kind of structure. Jesus at a place, doing ministry, a crowd is around him, and things happen. In another way, you'd say these passages are completely the opposite. Ministry experiences are being compared and contrasted here, with the emphasis on contrast. And the question is, which section reflects Jesus' discipleship model? Which section reflects Jesus' plan for his church? Now, in some sense, you might say, both sections reveal Jesus' plan. He's God. He planned for both of these things to happen. Absolutely. But here's the arguments of the text. In revealing Christ's purpose, verses 13 through 19 are the model. Verses 7 through 12 are the foil. Maybe foil isn't the word you expected me to say, but verse 13 to 19 are the model. Verse 7 through 12 present the foil. What's a foil? Well, in literature or film, a foil is something that draws attention to the main character or idea by contrast. The origin of the term is that a foil would be set underneath a piece of jewelry to contrast the jewelry and to make the diamond shine even brighter. And so foils set things more brightly by contrast. You might think of an example in the movie Beauty and the Beast. Gaston is a foil to the Beast. Gaston is a kind of large figure who's attractive, he's winsome apparently, or compelling. But by the end of the movie, he's the real monster. And the Beast is the one that's to be drawn to, that has something worth holding on to. Or you think of Sherlock Holmes. Watson doesn't get what's going on, and Sherlock is able to see it more clearly than anyone, and Watson is a foil to Sherlock. In this section, verses 7 through 12 are the foil. That contrast, verse 13 to 19, the jewel, the ministry that really shines. If you look closely, verse 7 to 12 are being presented to you as chaotic, unsustainable, distressing ministry with a crowd that's not getting it. It's not that there's no ministry being done in these verses. Jesus was there, certainly perhaps people healed and that sort of thing. But what do you see? The crowds are piling in on Jesus. Crowds often in Mark represent masses that come to Christ with superficial interest. In verse 9, those crowds are ready to crush Jesus Christ. He has to escape to a boat lest they bring him down, and he is totally consumed, as it were. Imagine the experience, and maybe you've had something like this, of getting on an escalator and you're going down the escalator and the crowd seems to be pushing on so heavily on you that you fear that you're going to fall on your face before you get down. Not a very enjoyable experience. That's how you're supposed to read verse 7 through 12. There's something jarring about this. In verse 11, you have unclean spirits coming to him, and Jesus says, be silent. And that's kind of a conclusion that makes you think, well, where do we go from there? Something is off in these verses. This is not the ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ for his ministry, that it would unfold this way with crowds pressing, pushing for superficial healing. It's a foil. It's a foil for verses 13 through 19. The jewel of Christian ministry. The jewel of Jesus' discipleship model set in contrast to verses 7 through 12. How do we do Christian ministry? How does Jesus build his church? We're going to see three shining jewels now from verses 13 through 19 of how Jesus models discipleship for us. And we'll see them shine out more, and we'll do some contrasting again with verses 7 through 12. Number one, Jesus' discipleship model goes to the mountaintop. Jesus' discipleship model goes to the mountaintop. In verse 13, Jesus leaves the seaside and goes up a mountain. And for Jesus to go up a mountain here is nothing short of an encounter with God. Not that Jesus couldn't encounter God by the sea, but in Scripture, in Israel, mountains represented rising up to encounter God. Psalm 48, great is the mountain of the Lord. Exodus 3, Jeff read it, Moses encounters God on the mountain. The whole people of Israel encounter God again on the mountain. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Elijah goes up on the mountaintop. There the fire of God comes down on the altar. Mountaintops represented divine encounters. Now Mark, who always tries to be short with his words, trusts that you already know your Old Testament. So when he says Jesus goes up on the mountain, he knows that you read that and say Jesus went to meet with God. In the parallel passage in Luke, Luke makes it even more clear. Luke 6:12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. This is an all-night prayer meeting. What a contrast. What a contrast to the reckless chaos of verses 7 through 12. Some of you maybe look at the chaos of verse 7 to 12, and that kind of excites you about your ministry or about Christian life looking like that. So that's the kind of thing I want in life, a constant fervor, a constant noise, kind of a riot for Jesus. Wouldn't that be exciting? Now, Reformed Presbyterians don't generally get accused of having that kind of a mindset. But some of you, perhaps, that becomes the point of strain because you're looking for it and you think, well, the church ought to have a little more fervor than this. And why aren't we finding it? For the modern church, so many have answered the question, how does Jesus do ministry? With the verse 7 through 12 answer. This is how we reach the culture. We turn up the volume. We increase the fervor. A little bit more riot for Jesus as our ministry. Not all churches, not all ministries fall into this, but some do. There's one prominent megachurch that practices the form of mass baptisms. And they have a plan, and they call for baptisms, and they have volunteers that are plants in the crowd. So when baptisms are called for, these volunteers already baptized will rise up and start to come forward to try to get a mass to follow them for a mass baptism. As if they were getting baptized too. Let's just see how many we can get to come up with us. As if that were Jesus' discipleship model. Now, crowds and energy are not necessarily a problem. Go read Acts 2, Pentecost. Thousands come to Christ. I hope thousands are converted in Columbus. I hope we get used to having baptisms in this room over and over again of people coming to Jesus. But Jesus here is making something clear. The foundation of ministry is not in the fervor, not in the riot for Jesus. The foundation of ministry is on the mountaintop of coming face to face with God. But the heart and foundation of carrying on and what God has called us to is coming face to face with the transcendent God and then leading others to do the same. Last year, my family and I, we went on a vacation literally to the mountains. It had been a busy and full and challenging year. 2020 was that way for many. One of the highlights of the trip for me was waking up before the rest of the family and hiking up the backside of our campsite to go up on a ledge where you could see the mountains. Now, of course, we don't need to go up the mountains to meet with God. It did provide a nice backdrop for me. But that week, I just remember reading through the book of Colossians and spending time with the Lord in prayer, morning after morning. And with all that was going on, this is what I needed to be centered on. Meeting with the Lord. Speaking with Him. Resting in His presence. And as we and as you think about what the church should be about, we need to be centered on what Jesus is about. Jesus is about coming face to face with God. Jesus is about climbing the mountaintop. Listen to this statement and then think about what would that mean for you in terms of your own commitment in life. Progress and discipleship will come as each of us commits to spending frequent time with our God. Progress and discipleship will come as each of us commits to spending frequent time with our God. For each of you, that's an individual thing, I pray. It's also a family thing. That parents would be leading their children to the mountaintop day after day in family worship, that you'd be enjoying God together, and that this would be the heart of what Christian life is about. If you need help with that sort of thing, how do I do it? Come and ask questions. Talk to your elders, because this is what we want for all of you. The mountaintop view is too exciting for you to get lost on the trail. This is the goal, that we come to the mountaintop and come face to face with God. This leads to our second discovery of what Jesus' discipleship model is about, and it is this: Jesus' discipleship model leads people with Him. It leads people with Him. Verse 13 and 14, these verses are very striking. Jesus goes up there and He calls whom He desires. Discipleship is always Jesus' plan. He's got a plan for what He's going to do, and He appoints these 12 whom He named apostles so that they might be with Him. The purpose of His ministry, to draw people to be with Him. Now, it's here that I'm borrowing extensively and intentionally from Pastor Ken Smith, who has pastored for so many years in this denomination. Pastored for decades, and his ministry really found itself at the center of this time of history I talked about, of serving those who are needing to be discipled in Christ. He recently wrote a book on this titled, Guess What? With Him. With Him as a foundation of an entire view of discipleship. That the whole purpose of the church is to lead people to be with Jesus Christ. See the foil here. See the contrast. Verse 7 through 12, you have a mass crowd, one man doing the ministry, but in verse 7 to 12, you don't really get a sense of anyone drawing close to Christ. No real relationship being formed with Jesus. And then verse 13 to 19, you have Jesus. Small crowd. Intimate relationship. The disciples draw in close. To borrow or paraphrase from a few different commentators here, Jesus isn't looking for buyers. He's looking for apprentices. He's He's not looking for buyers, he's looking for apprentices. Buyers are people who come to get what they can from Jesus and move on. That's the crowd. Come to get what you can from Jesus and move on. Apprentices are people who come to be with Jesus, live with Jesus, and learn to be like him. Day by day, learning with and from the Master. And today it's still the same. Jesus is seeking apprentices to be with him. With him, discipleship is Jesus' model of ministry. It's our model of ministry. What does with him discipleship mean? We've got a series of short phrases here that hopefully will make it clear. So just maybe four or five short phrases. With him discipleship, with him Christian discipleship is Jesus-centered. Maybe that's obvious. It's Jesus-centered. Getting people close to Jesus is the plan for transformation. Not self-help ministry, Jesus-help ministry. Getting people close to Jesus Christ. In some of my own ministry, I made it a practice to read through the Gospels with people. Just read through the Gospels week after week, getting people close to Jesus as a plan to see their life transformed. If you're interested in that sort of thing, seriously, let me know. I enjoy reading through the Gospels. Maybe you in your own life or with others. Sit down, read the Gospels, get to know Jesus Christ. With him, discipleship is Jesus-centered. With him, discipleship is relational. It's relational, life on life. Jesus doesn't just here call 12 disciples to a crash course on Christianity. Jesus calls people to be with him, to be the hands and feet of Christ that he would send out into ministry. We must first be with Christ and then in our own ministry follow his model to be with people. I remember talking to Ken Smith just a few years ago in his 80s, and he was going up to New York to do an evangelism conference. And he says, yes, and I'm taking my grandson with me. I wouldn't want to do that sort of thing alone. With him. Life on life. Relational. You ought to ask yourself in this church, are there people that you are with? People that you have been called to Jesus and they have been called to Jesus and suddenly you're finding them yourself in relation with them, living life together with them. That you don't simply attend church with people, but you're with Jesus together in real relationship. And some of you might say, well, that could make me uncomfortable because the kind of people I have to be with, I'm not so sure about it. Well, just look at this list of 12 disciples. I don't have time to analyze the whole list. Let me just draw out one real clear example. In verse 18, Matthew is one of the disciples. We know from comparing the Gospels, Matthew's a different name for Levi. We met him a few weeks ago, a tax collector. Tax collectors were known as sellouts to the Romans, funneling the tax payments to the overseers, the cruel overseers of Israel that so many wanted to be thrown off. Later in verse 18, Simon the Zealot. The Zealot's background rising up against the Romans and taking back Israel's true authority. Jesus says, tax collector and zealot, you two are going to be with each other. The people you are called to be with may be of an entirely different personality, an entirely different social background, an entirely different set of life experiences. And Jesus may just make you do it anyway. And he may pull out and show for you the most profound form of his grace by surprising you by the people you love to be with. That's what it means to be with him. So with him, discipleship, it's Jesus-centered, it's relational, it's also purposeful. Jesus, he's got a plan. His plan is not to be crushed into a boat out in the sea and see how many people can get to him and crash in on the boat so that he can heal the four or five people that could get on with him. Jesus' plan is to train up his disciples to send them out to preach, and they have the authority to cast out demons and to carry on in ministry. His plan is to get people close to him and then multiply the ministry by sending people out from him. Jesus' goal is not just for the disciples to exist with him there on the mountaintop. The goal is for them to come to the mountaintop, encounter God, and then go back to the sea themselves. And really what he's doing here, he's just preparing for the Great Commission, isn't he? Because what's going to happen? Jesus will die and rise again, ascend to the right hand of the Father on high, and then he will send these disciples, these 12 men, minus Judas, more on that later. He'll send these out to do this exact ministry. I was talking with Vince Ward, RP Global Missions, earlier this week on what he's working on in laboring and in training up laborers. And talking about that for an hour with someone invested in missions, I leave excited. A goal to disciple people, to see people raised up in their own faith in Christ and then sent to reach the nations, to see this world met for Jesus. That's at the heart of so much. We pray for missions here week after week. That's exactly what's happening. Seeing people discipled and then seeing this purpose fulfilled in people being sent for Jesus. So with him, discipleship, it's Jesus-centered, it's relational, it's purposeful, and finally, we must say this. I didn't know whether to put this first or last, but it is central. It is church-centered. It is church-centered. With him, discipleship, these 12 men are not just random men that Jesus thought he could spend some time with. These 12 men, Ephesians 2, the apostles and prophets become the foundation of the household of God. 12, representing the whole people of God. Think the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you have 12 apostles that become the foundation of the church of God. Jesus in Mark 3 is multiplying his ministry by establishing and preparing the church. He's preparing for the church to be the hands and feet, the continuation of the ministry of Christ. It is not simply a bunch of individuals that try to go out into the world and see how far they get with this stuff. It is Jesus forming a church, an organic body, that will then be this ministry of Christ. If I could just comment, I think in the revival eras in the 20th century, this is what some places maybe got wrong. That maybe the idea was we could move away from the church because the churches are weak. And Jesus' plan from the start, these disciples are pretty weak sometimes. But his plan is the church. And what an opportunity that is for us. Jesus is saying, I will build my ministry. I will build through my church. It's an opportunity. It's a call for us. What we are longing for and hoping for here. That we get drawn into this lifestyle with Jesus Christ. We go to the mountaintop. And then we see how will Jesus use the church. So we've seen two of these three jewels of Christian discipleship. It takes us to the mountaintop. It leads us with him. But there's a third one that we can't miss. And it's with this we close. Jesus' discipleship model centers on the cross. It centers on the cross. Mark loves to end with a sober reminder in his passages of the whole point of this all. Mark sings a little Psalm 69, I think, before he puts pen to paper. He wants us to know, he wants us to remember there's suffering. There's something that's coming. Last week, he ended with the Pharisees going out seeking to kill Jesus. This week, he didn't hide his name in the middle. They'd run over it. His list of name he puts right at the end. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This was Mark's editorial after-the-fact comment. There was nothing about Judas at this time. He didn't come up the mountain wearing the badge of betrayer. But Mark says you need to know this to understand the story. What's he doing? He's foreshadowing. He's letting you know where this heads. So remember how the crowd passage ended, verse 11 and 12? It ends with the demons coming up and declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. Mark 1:1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The whole point of the book of Mark is that Jesus is the Son of God. You sense maybe in verse 11 and 12, we're reaching a climax. Jesus is being declared to be the Son of God. This is the moment of glory. Jesus says, be quiet. Not time for that. That's the foil. What shines instead? That Jesus Christ would go to the cross, even put to death by the hands of one of his own disciples. That the plan for this wasn't the glory in the crowd before the shame of the cross. Glory would come for Jesus, and he's raised in glory forever as the Son of God. But Jesus' plan was the road of the cross, even his own betrayal. Jesus is not about the paparazzi following. He's not about public riots at his very presence just because people are excited about his name. Jesus is not here for the masses to fawn over him because he can give them superficial healing. Jesus came to die for sinners like his disciples and you, to lead on the road to death. And these disciples' greatest need, and our greatest need as a church, is not to try and try and try until we get the model just right of how to do ministry. Why? Because we've already got the sin on our hands. We need something much deeper than that. We need Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And Judas would go on to betray him in that great evil act, but it was Jesus' plan from the beginning that Jesus would go to the cross for his church. So yes, there is a call for you this morning to go up the mountain. Go find Jesus. Go find the face of God. There's a call for us to be with him and following that model on how we would do discipleship and ministry together. But the greatest call this morning, once again, is to fall at the foot of the cross. Give thanks to your Savior, because you don't deserve any of it. And he laid his life down. For you and for me. Let's give him his praise. Lord, we thank you.